Chronicles 16. We could spend a little time on a topic tonight that, now it's not new to us, we too tend to forget. Chad spent the last couple weeks very nicely on basically our relationships and relationship to God. So now I'm going to spend a little time God and the relationship he's trying to have with us here. As I said, it's a weakness of mine. I forget too often. If I could remember this little thing, hold on to it, live it, it would change my entire view of life on a daily, even hourly basis. First, we're going to go through, if you've got 2 Chronicles 16, a little bit background in the life of King Asa. He'll represent tonight you and I, the believer, trying to serve God. Now, King Asa would be listed as one of the very few good kings in Israel's history. 2 Chronicles, and I'm going to back up to just 14, 2 down through 5. He begins his reign, or his service. And Asa did that which was good in the right of the eyes of the Lord his God, for he took away the altars of the strange gods, the high places, break down the images, and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandments. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images. The kingdom was quiet before him. That's simply his start. When trouble comes upon him, he turns to God for answers. Back to 14, 9 through 12. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000 and 300 chariots and came up to Marishath. Then Asa went out against him and they set the battle in an array in the valley of Zephthah and Marishath. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Now the prophet comes bringing God's word to Asa. It comes with a promise and a warning, 15, 1 and 2. And the Spirit of God came upon Azra, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Finally, we want to see his reaction, how seriously he took God's word and all Israel with him. Again, 2 Chronicles 15, 12 to 15. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced in the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. But now we're going to look at 25 years later. 25 very peaceful years. And we're going to read a little bit about the second war of Asa. 2 Chronicles 16, start with verses 1 through 3. In the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasury of the house of the Lord of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt in Damascus, saying, There is a league between me and thee, as there was my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. Now we're going to skip real quickly down to 7. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, Therefore, as the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand, were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. Behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the books of the king of Judah and Israel. All right, we're going to stop there at the moment. And the question is, what really happened here? We saw God made him a promise. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he'll be found of you. But we're told here Asa saw trouble coming, turned to others for help instead of turning to God. Then we see that God punishes him, judges him. But the problem is that all we see? So often in our lives, we see what we think of as God punishing us. We feel the judgment of God, and that's all we see. Tonight I want to look at judgment as a coin. We see one side of the coin, flip it over. There's a whole different picture on the back side of it. Oftentimes we get down or depressed and we feel the weight of the world on our shoulders. Everything around us seems to be going wrong. A believer may feel God is punishing them, may not even know why. A doubter may believe that if there is a God, he hates me. Look back at God's promise to Asa. There's one specific line dead center of the promise. If ye seek him, he will be found of you. It sounds suspiciously like a promise God made to all of us. James 4:8, where he says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Could there be more than what we first see when we feel judgment or punishment in our lives? Could it be that God is trying to draw us closer to him? If you will, we're going to flip to Amos chapter 4. Here in Amos chapter 4, what we're looking for is a God of not only judgment, but at exactly the same time, we'll see a God of love, a God that is calling us home. Amos 4 and 6 through 12, please. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, God says to Israel, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you. And when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city, one piece was rained upon, the piece whereon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet they have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palm worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have slain with the sword and have taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. In these verses, we've seen the nation of Israel. They've forsaken God. God told Asa, if you forsake me, I will forsake you. All God has to do is stand still. And if we walk away from him, he's away from us. Separation is not his fault. These chose to walk away. Now here, God lists several judgments he's brought down upon them. What I want to focus on is what he cries out after he names each judgment. First, verse 6, he says, I sent you hunger. And he cries out, yet you haven't returned unto me. In verse 7, he says, I sent drought. The people in verse 8 had to travel great distances just to find drinking water. But he cries out, yet you've not returned to me. Verse 9, God sends blight, mildew, plant-destroying insects on what little crops they had left. To make them turn to him for aid, they would not return. In verse 10, he sent disease, war, to make them see their need for him. But they did not return. They didn't call to him for aid. Verse 11 speaks of overthrowing some, whether that's destruction of finances, property, power, authority. We don't know. It was different for different people, but we know it was devastating. He compares it to the destruction he rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, you barely escaped total destruction, pulled last second from the fire, and for the fifth time, God calls out, almost in unbelief, yet you have not returned unto me. It's only after this God gives them his famous and ominous warning, prepare to meet thy God. Before that warning or threat's made, I want us to notice two things. First, we speak of God as a God of second chances. Looking here, we saw a God of second, third, fourth, and more chances. Secondly, I want to see a God who isn't in the punishment business. He's not in the judgment business. He's not out to get anybody. He's a God trying to call us back to him. He's a God of love, trying to call us back home. We're going to return 2 Chronicles 16. One verse that I specifically wanted to base the whole lesson around. And again, it's a God who does not want to judge men. A God whose desire is to bless them. Again, 2 Chronicles 16:9. Let's just start with the first part. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. It says God is constantly, actively searching this entire world for men that he can perform great feats, miracles in their lives. Why? It says, well, in their behalf, but if their heart is toward him, then working their lives would bring him glory. A thought or two on second chances. We read earlier of how King Asa got mad, how he imprisoned the prophet. We often find it easier to turn on the message of God or his messenger than to accept that we are wrong. An awful lot of church changing, dropping out, jumping is caused because we don't want to change. We don't want to hear and turn back to God. When God gives us second chance, we don't even recognize it for what it is. A chance at redemption. A chance to return and to draw closer to God. In 2 Chronicles 16, we read all the way to verse 11. And again, verse 11. And behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. That's how the story of all the other kings ends. That's how it closes. Their acts are written down for historical purposes, and they die. God moves on in his word to the next guy. But Asa gets a few more verses. Just to emphasize, God's giving him another chance to return to him. Again, 2 Chronicles 16, but 12 and 13. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not the Lord, but the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in 140th year of his reign. God said to Asa, I gave you wars, you've not returned to me. I gave you disease, yet you've not returned to me. Finally, God said to Asa, prepare to meet thy God. But the opportunity to draw closer, to return to God, was given. One more small thought to take from the life of Asa. At the end of verse 9, God told Asa that because he had not turned to God for aid when he faced a battle, then on he would have wars. This life of yours and mine, it's a battle. There are financial struggles, people conflicts, health problems. The list goes on and on. Life is a battle. God is looking to help. Again, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Yet our lives continue. Struggles continue. Because we turn our back on God, we elect to fight those battles alone. God gives us battles to turn us back to him. There are some struggles in life that don't necessarily come with sin. There are hardships that fall solely to draw us closer to God and to glorify him. The life of Daniel. No man is without sin, yet no sin is ever charged in God's record to Daniel. Still, he ends up in the lion's den. Same book, no sin's ever charged to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, yet they still found themselves cast into a fiery furnace. No sin's recorded, so of course it's not recorded as any kind of punishment. But it was hard times, it was burdens, it was suffering. Yet God got glorified through these men. They drew closer to God through their trials, so close, in fact, that the king saw God walking in the fire of the furnace with the three men that he cast in. And in both stories, it ends with the king of worldwide powers becoming God believers, God praisers, and commanding entire nations to follow them in looking and watching for that God. What you'll see from all examples tonight is that we are often closest to God in the times of our deepest need and trouble. It's just a matter of realizing where he is. If you read the story of Job, no sin is ever charged against him in our Bible. God even elected him as God's own champion against Satan's accusations and attacks. Because of his prominent place that God had held him in, Satan tried to turn Job's life into a virtual hell on earth. But in the end, Satan is defeated. In the end, Job calls out to God, sees God greater than he's ever seen him before, glorifies God, and Job himself is raised up higher in the eyes of his friends than ever before. In the times of Jesus, recorded in the entire chapter of John 9, the disciples and the Lord come across a man born blind. An immediate question from the disciples was, who sinned that brought this great punishment upon this man? This man sinned? Did his parents sin? We see that hardship and sin are not always hand in hand. Jesus answered, this is John 9:3. Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Jesus said sin had nothing to do with a man's hardship. God wanted to work in this man. God had wanted to work through this man. And because of the gift of trials, the gift of blindness, this man glorified God, spending half the chapter praising God, testifying for Christ, and preaching to the unbelieving preachers, the Pharisees. Save this example for last because I want to pull one extra thought from his story. He was a blind man that received the gift of sight. People who've been granted sight their entire lives will never glorify God like he did because they didn't see a need. They don't see the suffering. They wouldn't recognize a miracle that worked in their lives, and they would not glorify God like he did. God works miracles in our lives every day, but we don't pay them any attention. We don't feel the need for them. Bread set on the table of a rich man will be ignored. He could care less. Bread placed on the table of the penniless and starving. That's when you'll see gratefulness. That's when you'll see thankfulness. God still seeks to bless in a life. But do we recognize the blessings he sends if he doesn't give us first the gift of a need? Fantastic miracles like the parting of the Red Sea would have meant nothing had the children of Israel not been desperate to escape death, enslavement, torture at the hands of the Egyptians. Without the danger, they couldn't have cared less if a dozen seas parted. Only the blind seek sight. Only the deaf seek hearing. Only the cripple seek to walk again. Only those who know they are sick seek for healing. Some things are given to us as gifts from God to turn us back to him. He gives us need. He gives us want. He draws us closer to him with times of trouble. It's God's way of calling us back home to him. We'll backpedal a little bit. So I'm not saying that God brings things into our lives and it's never a punishment or a judgment. But even his punishments are meant to draw us closer to him. Along with several other areas, Revelation 3:19 says it this way, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." He said, "I rebuke those I love to turn them back to me." Even in our sin, we can take heart. He only chastens who he loves. And it's to call them back home again. We're going to look at a couple of those quickly. Jonah, a preacher chosen by God for a specific mission outreach. Jonah rebels against God, refusing to go. So much is his rejection of God's plan, he actually tries to go the opposite direction. Of course, we remember the storyline. The preacher buys passage on a ship. God brings a storm. Ship is nearly destroyed or sunk. The prophet's cast into that churning sea to drown. God sends the fish that God designs to swallow him up. Jonah spends 3 days and nights in the stomach of the fish. And oh, then he cries out to God. You never see anywhere in his story where he tries to do anything about getting close to God before he reaches that point. Again, we're often closest to God in times of our deepest need and trouble, but unfortunately, it's only after we've exhausted all our other possibilities, all our own failed plans. It's not until he's our last hope. If he's our God, he should be our first choice. Had God wanted Jonah dead, he could have crushed the ship. Had God wanted him dead, he could have drowned him easily. Had God wanted Jonah dead, he could have prepared a great shark to take Jonah down. God didn't want Jonah dead. God wanted Jonah. He wanted Jonah to turn back to him. Too often, God's looking for a man to bless, and we're only looking for a way out of the troubles we ourselves caused. Likewise, David, in his sin with Bathsheba, turned away from God, who he had served, a God who'd blessed him extremely greatly. One step at a time, he walked away from God as he lusted after the woman, married but not to him, as he turned that lust into full-fledged adultery, as he then plotted and carried out the murder of her husband. In all that story, you never see him turn to God once for guidance. Not a word of prayer. Not once is the word of God read. Nothing. Not until the judgment of God falls on David and God vows to take from him the child that his adultery begot. Only then do we see David turn back to God, fasting and praying and never blaming God. He knew it was his sin. Yet again, God did not destroy David. He didn't want David destroyed. He wanted him changed. He wanted him to come back home to God. Say it again, God isn't in the demolition business. He's in the redemption business. He isn't out to destroy anyone, even in his judgment. He's only calling us back to him. Read the history of Israel. Understand now that every time difficulties, hardships, and judgment fall on them, It's only God calling them to be closer to Him. Yet consistently they turned away. After reading all of that, we can then understand the depth of hurt in Christ's cry, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." If you've ever felt the weight of problems settle on your life, read those verses, but substitute your name in the place of Jerusalem. Read about God's desire to pull you closer, protected under His wings. He's crying out for that opportunity, but too often we turn away. If you feel the burden, it may be sin in your life. It may not be. That's between you and God. Either way, it's definitely God calling, "My child, come closer." If we could only understand that, if we could understand that it's God calling us closer, then we could understand that God is good when things around us don't seem so good. We could understand, rejoice evermore, when in our situation our first reaction is sorrow instead of rejoicing. We could understand that there is joy in suffering if it's God trying to pull us nearer. And then we could see the great but simple command, pray without ceasing, for what it is, our way of returning and drawing closer to God. Now again, a change of direction. There's an old joke about a marathon runner who trained hard preparing himself for his 26-mile race. On the day of the race, he gave it his all. 23 miles, 24 miles in, he grew so tired that as he passed that 25-mile marker, he gave up on the race, and he turned around, and he ran back. Too often, we who take on the challenge of serving Christ quit, turn back, just before we hit that finish line, just before the reward we worked so hard for is placed in our hands. I believe it's because we do not understand God calls us closer through tough times, hardships, difficulties. In those tough times, we give up on the work, we give up on God, rather than turn to Him for aid. God is looking for a man to bless. 2 Kings chapter 6. Just a brief section. Verses 8 through 23 tell us of a Syrian king whose army surrounds Dothan with the intent of killing one man, the prophet Elisha. Elisha's servant was ready to run, hide, or quit. But in his time of trouble, Elisha instead turned to God, the ace up his sleeve, so to speak. This passage is 2 Kings 6. 15 to 18. And when the servant of the man of God was risen up early, gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. The difference between one man and the other, success or failure. One man looked to himself and knew he could not win. The second man looked to his God and knew his God could not fail. Seeing stressful times as times God is trying to draw us closer helps us understand and believe that we can succeed because He wants to help us do so. The famed verse, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He wants us so close. He calls it being in Christ and Christ in God. We study the verses on being in Christ. You find that even though most of us use them to teach assurance of salvation, salvation is only the starting point. Being Christ is not just a salvation thing. It's a living daily thing. When we can be that close to God, no matter what the strain or duress, we know we can because He can. God may ask us to do something beyond our own power, beyond what we believe we can do. Very simply, like asking the pen to stand on end on the counter. But if I were the pen asked to stand in the hand of Christ. Secondly, Christ in God. Open the door, let in a hurricane wind. That pen's not going anywhere. It's staying. It's not our power. It's trusting in His. True strength in continued service to God comes from believing that even the tough times are just God wanting us to trust in Him more, letting Him put His hand to solving our problem. Too often, we'll serve God, but without God. And when times get tough, all we see is us leaving, passing, going. We walk out on God. Really doesn't matter if God's worked for us great miracles in the past. All we see is it's tough going now. Israel proved it as God freed them from slavery, fed and clothed them all through their trip in the wilderness, brought water out of the rock in the desert, bread from the sky, destroyed their enemies, opened the door to the promised land, and vowed to lead them through. They said, "That looks too difficult. We don't want to go in. Let's turn back." God would draw them closer to Him. They would walk away. Matthew gives us an account of Peter walking on top of a sea during a storm. Matthew 14, 22 to 33. Most of us know this story, so we'll go straight to the question, where was Peter when he doubted the miraculous? What was he doing when his faith failed him? The answer is he was walking on the water, already doing the miraculous. He knew it was humanly impossible, yet he was achieving. When he trusted his Christ, he walked on the water. When he saw the storms in his life, he lost faith. His eyes were on his troubles, not that Savior, his help in time of need. Our Bible makes a very brief statement, makes it only once, because it's small and not repeated, because it's not the main point or direction of the passage or even verse it's found in. We often pass it over as an unimportant thought, insignificant. Truth is, it's the foundation of everything we know and teach and live. The statement, 1 John 4, 8, says simply, God is love. Not God loves, or God loves us, or God loves sinners. God is love. It's not what He does or chooses. Again, it's what He is. Therefore, everything that comes from God is built on and embedded in love. Love is woven into the very fabric of all that God touches. It can be no other way. Nothing can be without His love, not our triumphs or our trials, our sunshine, sorrow or suffering, not pleasantries, punishment or penalty, loss or gain. All are built, crafted with, and soaked through with the love of God. From the very beginning of your Christian walk, the moment you're saved, trusting God, the love of God, are foundation to everything a Christian should do or be. When we trust Christ for our salvation, we may not understand it all, but God's love is an intrinsic part of that trust. The cornerstone of the most widely quoted salvation verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved, He gave, He loved us, so he gives. Even if it's chastisement to his children, whom he loves, he chastens. He loves, he gives. We once trusted God loved us on our salvation day. Now that day's in the past. Now we see the storms of life. When the storms of this world rise up around us, our mind focuses on the storms, our troubles, our worries, and not that Savior. We forget just who is in control of the storm, who has final say in all things. We forget he is but a call away, and the promise he made about that call. Call unto me, I will answer thee, show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Finally, we forget that he loves us. We just see the storm. We lose hope. We lose faith. Peter at least had the good sense to cry out, Lord, save me. The same Lord who extended a hand to help him stands before me in my times of trial and trouble, his hand extended, waiting for me to recognize, to reach out, to take hold on him. But I cry out to him, no, thank you, Lord. I'm busy drowning here. Drowning in my sea of worries, concerns, self-pity. More often than not, I don't think of him at all. He says, oh, ye of little faith, in how much I love you. Then he watches, standing hand extended, as by my own choice I go down. Too often suffering, sorrow, hardship, and judgment are all we see. What we fail to see is that God loves us. What we fail to see is that in all of those, it is only God calling us closer to him. God's actively, constantly searching this world for a person to bless, a person who'll glorify him. We get so wrapped up in ourselves, our daily lives, we no longer look to him. He's still God. He's still in control. And he's still calling, looking to draw us back to him. Even if it's a judgment falling on our lives for sin, a task laid before us that seems too difficult to overcome, maybe just a time of our deepest hurt, whatever its cause. It's only God calling, turn to me, trust me, let me help, come closer, child. The question we have to answer ourselves is how to answer his call. Jeff, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, we do thank you.